Let's pray. God of life, your presence is among us in our life and our worship. As we dwell upon your word, we ask that you send your gentle spirit so that our hearts can be open to your way of peace and justice. We ask all of this in your name because you alone are holy. You are our true justice and our peace. Amen. Imagine that it's the mid-1930s. You're at an annual Nuremberg rally, a propaganda bash designed to strengthen the Nazi party in Germany. The liturgical organizers know exactly what they're trying to do, to unite the people through an act of worship. They bring the people together, some 500,000 each year. They provide rhythmic music, which the youth can march to. They fill the crowd with soldiers in uniform, people who have sacrificed part of their individuality in order to be part of a larger purpose. They give the people songs to sing. They build the people up by giving them reasons for their togetherness, reasons based on a common racial heritage. They inflame the people with tales of past woes imposed upon them by foreign powers. They display films which inspire the masses to believe that a new, more prosperous dawn is near. Most importantly, they keep the people waiting for the main event so that anticipation builds. This great orchestration serves to take the people out of themselves. The normally restrained become passionate. Unfriendly neighbors start looking at each other anew in the light of the growing brotherhood. And once the crowd is oozing with excitement, the Führer appears, always by helicopter. This only enhances their fascination with this extraordinary person. Collectively, they elevate him to a godlike status. And the Führer never disappoints. With simply a few words and a few gestures, he transforms the minds of those present. He points to this huge gathering as a sign of the new unity, which is overcoming the pains of the past. And he insists that a new order is at hand, where only the good and the pure, such as those gathered here, will remain. Then he concludes by thanking God, who's given him this great task of working on behalf of the people and bringing about this new order. By now the crowd is delirious, completely outside of themselves. United in adoration for their leader, they're ready to do whatever he asks. On their way home, though they may not notice it, part of the magic has rubbed off on them from that day. Now they look at the Jew who lives across the road a little bit differently. No longer do they view her as an equal. Now they perceive him as a threat to the well-being of their community, as one to be excluded. The divinization of the one corresponds to the demonization of the other, which is the dehumanization of them all. This is what I take worship to be. What I want us to see this morning is that worship can be a dangerous and dehumanizing thing. It manipulates the mind. It's an ecstatic experience often which takes us out of ourselves and brainwashes us to act in predetermined ways. I highlight this Nuremberg rally not because it's uniquely awful, but because it's particularly convenient. But the reality is that we see these forms of worship around us everywhere every day. The same elements can often be found at sporting events, at music concerts, at celebrity cults, at raves and election rallies, even at the kickoff of Oktoberfest, at annual Apple launch events, and sadly at churches on many churches on Sunday morning. Worship, I want us to see, is a perfectly normal way of living and being in our violent world. And it's also one of the primary ways that we recapitulate the world's violence. For worship is generally how we create us's and them's. Worship is primarily the way that we come to disdain others, often others that we don't even know. I mean, It's no coincidence that the two things I dislike most in this world are the Tar Heels of North Carolina and the team from up north, which any Ohioan knows better than to name. Worship. That's how we learn to exclude certain groups of people. It's one of the ways that we create some sort of mythical uniformity among us. And it's how we turn others into abstractions. On this Peace Sunday, I want us to stand back and ask, why is it that Christians use such a horrid word, worship, taken from the world of violence to describe what we do here? Worship is, after all, a word borrowed from the imperial cults of Rome. What do we mean when we use this word? And what indeed counts as Christian worship? I thought this would be an appropriate topic to explore on this Installation Sunday, because I've devoted myself to the church primarily because I believe that worship is our most important education into peacemaking. So why do we call what we do here worship? Because this gathering, our gathering, is the undoing, the subverting from within of the manipulative process which I described earlier, the worship of our violent world. What happens here is God gently setting free our imaginations from those cultural forces, from exclusion and death. Or perhaps better stated, worship is a form of detox, which allows us to free ourselves from the violent worship which our world is addicted to. This is what enables us to stumble out of the rally, being amazed at what we've done or what we might have done as long as we kept going where we were. Here we leave the world of violent worship and we learn new habits, new ways of being which allow us to dwell more freely and more creatively in our world. Here we restore our humanity while also learning how to embody ways of life that help others restore their humanity as well. The purpose of Christian worship is to receive life, new life. This is to be a transformative gathering that gradually enables us to receive and to welcome and to nurture new life among us. We find Jesus talking about this subversion in our reading from the Gospel of Mark. Our passage opens with the disciples traveling to Capernaum. And during the trip, the disciples begin arguing among who in their band is the greatest. Who's the most important to Jesus' movement? Who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man in this new kingdom of God? Here, we perceive the disciples' desires. They worship power and prestige. They long to be the ones on the inside, the ones who belong, the us's and not the them's. And the disciples have come to see Jesus as a means of obtaining their desired social status. He's the one that's going to defeat those Roman bullies so that once again they can be in charge. In the disciples' eyes, Jesus is that long-awaited Führer, the leader who's going to overcome the pains and the frustrations of the past and initiate a new order where they're going to be on top. Jesus overhears the disciples' arguments, but he waits till they reach to Capernaum to explain where they've all gone wrong, how their desires have gone out of whack. He says, if anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last, the servant of all. They've completely missed what this kingdom is all about. It's not about being first. It's not about gaining power. It's about winning or having control. So to help the disciples see what this kingdom is truly about, Jesus takes a little child and invites her into their midst. Why a little child? Because as all you parents know, little children exude life, new life. Children are explosions of energy, outbreaks of life. They aren't concerned with who's in and who's out. They aren't overcome by desires yet for money and power and status. Little kids just care about life, creating life and exploring life. If I'm being fully honest, while I love adults, kids are my favorite part of church. Watching all the kids run around, playing together, squealing and screaming, that's joyous. Listening to their comments, observing their expressions and interests during children's time. I love how you can never be quite sure what they're going to say. And that's because children are just so excited to be alive. They can't stop smiling or squirming or crying because everything is just so new. There's so much to explore, so much to discover, so many interesting things to look at and taste and feel. When you see children together, you can't help but see and hear life. Wiggly and whiny, screaming and squirming, joyful and often inconvenient. Life. Life just surges from their little bodies. The disciples argue about things they think are important. But Jesus tells us that the way of the kingdom can be found in welcoming a little child. It's found by accepting wiggly and squirmy and overwhelming explosions of life. The church, we are to be a band of followers whose primary aim is to welcome and empower new life. We are called to join Jesus in creating new spaces which nurture life, every kind of life, even inconvenient life. Of course, this means children, but it also includes all the other lives that disrupt the order of things. And worship, what we do here each Sunday, this is how God turns us into people who find utter joy in receiving all forms of wiggly and whiny and inconvenient types of life. True worship, this is where we gain the habits that we're going to need if we're going to be able to create spaces for disruptive life to be welcomed and appreciated and honored and loved among us. Sometimes, when I talk to people about worship, one of the comments that I often hear is that they find it boring. When I hear them say this, I'm often tempted to respond that why worship shouldn't be boring. It's supposed to be underwhelming. It's not supposed to be an ecstatic experience which draws our gaze away from the everyday, from our neighbors, and from ourselves. No, worship is supposed to be our long-term education in becoming unexcited. Since only this is what enables us to have that quiet bliss that doesn't distract us from the present, from those people around us, and from the places that we know. Worship is about appreciation and becoming more attentive to the world around us, to who and what is. Here we learn how to be more present and at home in our bodies, in our places, in our jobs, in our situations. Because only when we're more at home in ourselves can we be able to receive the new life that God has in store for us. And that new life is the life that the world often overlooks. Like how God is right here, sitting next to you, and the person right there in the pew, and also in that annoying neighbor which we all have who lives down the street. For this reason, our worship should never be concerned with creating uniformity, like that Nuremberg rally. It's not about transforming others or manipulating people to see the world as we see it. No, worship is about coming together and learning how to accept the multiple forms of life that are already present. Worship is what enables this group of people to maintain their differences, their particularities, and still find ways to grow together in love and grace. That's why we spend so much time sharing our lives with each other. Because only when we expose ourselves, our passions, our hearts, our minds, can we patiently learn to embrace the differences and the peculiarities that exist among us. But out of the cacophony of all of our differences, we trust that God is making something beautiful among us. God's peaceable kingdom. Here, among us, that's what happens when we joyously receive the new life which each of us has to offer. I'd like to close this morning with a story which comes from Chris Hedges' wonderful book, War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning. Hedges' book is an excellent example of the type of worship which our world is addicted to, the violent worship, which only knows how to create us's and them's. If you don't know Chris Hedges, he covered the Bosnian War as a war correspondent. And in the book, we find him talking about one of his most moving experiences. I find it it's an example of the type of character and disposition which worship makes possible. It shows us what can happen when people courageously risk stumbling out of the world of violence and daring to risk promoting new life. Hedges' story centers on the Sirak family. They're a Bosnian Serb couple who lived in the Muslim enclave of Graze. The couple was largely indifferent to the propaganda of the Bosnian Serb leaders who were in control at the time. But they found themselves living in Graze when the Serbs started bombing the city to get rid of the Muslims. And at this time in the 90s, as you might guess, the local Muslim leaders became very hostile to the Sirak family because they were Bosnian Serbs. And sadly, the Siraks were constantly harassed, and two of their boys were even killed by displaced acts of violence. One of their sons was just a few months shy of becoming a father. But the Siraks had no other choice but to stay. Graze was under siege, the conditions were rapidly deteriorating, and when their widowed daughter-in-law gave birth to their baby girl, the family had absolutely no food to give her. For the first 5 days of her life, she drank only tea. As you can guess, the baby's health quickly began to fade. She was dying, Miss Sirak recollects. It broke our hearts. Well, on the eastern edge of Graze, an illiterate Muslim farmer named Fado lived with his cow. Fado had to milk the cow every night in order to avoid the Serbian snipers. And just before dawn on that fifth day of the baby's life, the Siraks remember hearing a knock at their door. It was Fado with half a liter of milk for the baby. Fado came the next morning, and the morning after, and the morning after that, always with a half liter of milk. Other families on the streets insulted Fado. They said that he should give his milk to the Muslims and that they should let the children die. But Fado never said a word. He never accepted even a penny for the milk that he brought. And every morning Fado came before dawn. That's the only time it was safe. He came for 442 days until the Siraks were finally able to flee to a nearby town in the east. After the siege ended, a few years later, Chris Hedges decided he should go back and see how Fado was doing. He found a man who had lost almost everything. His only possession was a thin, worn coat which failed to protect him from the cold winters. Fado had to kill his cow, his only companion, when there was nothing left to feed her. However, when Hedges told this man who had lost almost everything that he had recently visited the Sirak family, Fado's eyes brightened. A smile came over his face, and all he could do was ask, "And the baby? How is she?" Taking the child into his arms, Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children welcomes me." Amen.